We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, and we want to read at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're thankful indeed for thy goodness to us, for the fact that time and time again you pour out blessing after blessing. We come again this evening in need of that blessing. We come looking into a word that is far beyond our understanding apart from thee. But we're thankful that by faith we can turn to these pages. We can claim the promise of the Spirit of God to be our teacher. We can claim your promise that if any man lack wisdom, he need only ask of thee and it shall be given. And we pray that these things might be done tonight to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tonight our verse-by-verse studies in the Gospel of John continue, and we come to this 8th chapter and the 56th verse. And we see that the Lord is here speaking to Jews who rejected him. They had been in conversation, as we saw last week, about the postulation of these people that the Lord Jesus had a devil. And the Lord pointed out to them that they dishonored him, that they were liars because they claimed to know the Father when in fact they didn't know him at all. Here in verse 56, the Lord Jesus makes a statement of tremendous importance. He says, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This is one of the clearest declarations in the Bible on the salvation of Old Testament believers. But before we get into that, let's consider for a moment these other verses, because they're related. Verse 57, Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. A few weeks ago, we looked at the Old Testament story of Moses at the burning bush. We went into that in great detail at the time, so we won't turn to it this evening. But to refresh your memory, and for the sake of those who may not have been here when we were talking about those things, I'll just give you a brief summary. You remember that Moses was in the desert, and he saw a bush that was on fire but was not consumed. He turned aside to get a closer look at the bush, and as he drew closer, God spoke to him audibly out of the midst of the bush. He told him to go and lead the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses was very concerned about that possibility. He's afraid that the people wouldn't accept his leadership. So he said to God, if I go to the people and tell them that God has sent me, they're going to say to me, what is his name? And when they say that to me, what am I supposed to tell them? God said, you tell them that I am has sent me unto you. He said, you tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent you. His name is I Am. And not only that, God said, this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. That was not just a temporary declaration. Not something to deal immediately and temporarily with the children of Israel. It was that, but it wasn't only that. God said, this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. So when we read these verses here in John chapter 8, for 1,500 years, the Jews had been studying their Bibles every day. They had been teaching their children this truth, that the name of God from generation to generation, the name of God forever, is I Am. They'd been going over and over and over that idea among themselves for 1,500 years. The name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is I Am. The name of the God of the burning bush is I Am. The name of the God who led the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt is I Am. The name of the one true and living God is I Am. And now the Lord Jesus says in verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I Am. He applied to himself that Hebrew word the Jews knew should be applied only to God. That's why we read in verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. Stoning was the specified form of capital punishment for someone who had committed blasphemy. And by their reckoning, the Lord Jesus had just committed blasphemy. He had claimed to be the I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another interesting point is in verse 57. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? When these words were spoken, the Lord Jesus was perhaps 31 or 32 years of age. But when they looked at his physical body, they concluded that he was perhaps 10 or 15 years older than he actually was. Life in the fallen world was very hard on the one who was perfect holiness personified. But now let's think for a few moments about the implications of this 56th verse. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, the Lord Jesus said. And he saw it and was glad. The Jews considered Abraham to be their spiritual father. The Lord had already refuted that idea. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. He went on to point out to them that they were of their father, the devil, and the desires of their father they would do. But I point that out simply to make you aware that when the Lord Jesus referred to Abraham as their father in the 56th verse, he wasn't talking about any kind of spiritual relationship. Abraham was the father of the faithful. They were not the faithful. The Lord is referring in verse 56 to Abraham as the father of these people in the genealogical sense. In other words, he was their progenitor. They were his descendants. All Jews were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the primary implication of this statement, one that we want to think about for a few moments, is this. Debate has raged for centuries regarding Old Testament believers. It's a debate that is related to the question of the condition of the heathen, people of non-Christian religions, masses of people all around the world. The question is, what was the relationship of these people to God, and how did they enter into that relationship? What was the extent of their knowledge of God? Did they have a different way of getting saved than we have today? We don't see the same kind of emphasis on evangelism in the Old Testament that we see in the New. We don't see the clear explanation of the doctrines of salvation in the Old Testament that we see in the New. There's a great deal of confusion. Confusion that is produced by several circumstances. For example, the Old Testament never mentions the name Jesus as a personal name. If you look for Jesus in the Old Testament, you have to find him in ways other than by that name. Another thing that adds to the confusion is that you have preachers all over the nation, all over the world, who reject any specifics when it comes to a way of salvation. Liberal theologians who confuse people because of what they present as possibilities for these people who have gotten saved. A third point of confusion is that when you think about it, it doesn't seem likely that there would have been much of any way to get information spread around there in the days of the Old Testament. Doesn't seem like they would have had any way of knowing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we tend to believe in things that seem likely. Another thing that adds to the confusion is that we know that since Christ is God, there is always that inherent sovereignty of God that comes into the picture. The fact that he can do with as he will those whom he has created. Or maybe there's the possibility that since Christ is God, then believing in God is the same as believing in Christ, and that would be sufficient. Maybe that's how they got saved. First, let me point out to you that all those grounds for confusion are extremely weak. And they're weak because God is not the author of confusion. In order for your thinking to go in the direction of those things that I was just talking about, you have to build your doctrine on shifting sand. You can't build doctrine on the absence of information. You certainly can't build doctrine on the views of liberal theologians. You can't build doctrine on opinion, on the way things seem, on possibilities. You can't even build doctrine on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is an abstract reality. It is a reality. But it's so abstract, in fact, that the word sovereignty is not even found in the Bible. And you cannot formulate any system of doctrine based on the abstract. Sound doctrine can only be based on an observation of that which has been revealed in the Word of God. Now, what I observe in the 56th verse is this. Abraham is the subject. He's a man who lived almost 2,000 years before Christ. The Lord Jesus says in verse 56 that this man who lived 2,000 years before Christ rejoiced to see his day. That is the day of Christ. He didn't rejoice in the day of God the Father. He didn't rejoice in the day of God the Holy Spirit. He didn't rejoice in some potential future day with the triune God in heaven. This is pretty specific. He rejoiced specifically in the day of Christ incarnate. The day of Christ on earth, in the world. And he didn't just rejoice in the possibility of it. The Lord Jesus said he saw it. He saw it and was glad. For the sake of simplicity, let's forget the name Jesus for a few moments. The name Jesus means Savior. It has a parallel in the name Joshua, which is a representation of the same idea. But as I said in the Old Testament, this name particularly is not applied to Christ as a personal name. So let's say, for the sake of simplicity, that people in the Old Testament were looking for the Christ. There's no difference between Jesus and the Christ. They're one and the same. So we're talking about the same thing using a term that the Bible uses to designate the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we look at the total Bible record. We don't find any evidence that anyone ever got saved by hearing of God and believing in God. There's nothing in the Bible to say that or suggest it. Salvation is always presented as requiring the knowledge and faith in Christ, the one mediator between God and men. Without the mediator, there is no salvation. There's no personal contact with God. That's why the Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no reason to think that that has changed in this dispensation. There's no reason to suppose that it was not true in the last dispensation or any other time in the history of humanity. It's always been true that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by Him. The entire history of Israel is permeated with evidence of the absolute necessity of the mediator. You remember that as soon as they got out of Egypt, came to Mount Sinai, God warned the people that they could not come in contact with Him. They were to get their information from Moses. The people were warned that they couldn't even touch the mountain that Moses had climbed to go into God's presence. All the people were absolutely cut off, apart, set apart from the presence of God without that mediator. As the ongoing day-to-day society of Israel was set up, God set up the priesthood. Aaron is the high priest. He alone could enter the Holy of Holies. The average person in Israel could not go directly into the presence of God. They had to have Aaron the high priest as the mediator. Every generation of Israel was taught that an individual cannot come directly to God. If you want to know God, you come through the mediator, through Aaron, through Moses. Now all that was typology. It was all symbolic of the fact that they needed the Messiah. They needed the lawgiver. They needed their priest to open the way into God's presence in heaven. And that Messiah, that lawgiver, that priest was Christ. They didn't have their faith in some man. They recognized, and it's quite evident from their attitude towards him at times, that Moses was temporary. He was a representative man. Aaron was a representative man. And they were representing the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of the Bible symbolism, Moses represented the law. We can't come to God apart from the Word of God that we have right here in this book. This is where we get our understanding of what salvation is all about. Aaron the high priest represented the living Word. The Lord Jesus is the one who was and is our intercessor. But the point is that from the very beginning, the people in the nation of Israel had demonstrated to them the fact that they could not come directly to God apart from the Messiah and those who represented the Messiah, Moses and Aaron. But that's not the only thing that God taught every generation of Israel. He taught them that sin could not be forgiven, the presence of God could not be entered without the shedding of blood. Even the high priest. The high priest allowed into the place of the Shekinah glory the manifest presence of God only once a year. And then the Bible says, not without blood. It wasn't enough just to be the high priest. He had to come by the shed blood or he didn't come at all. That's because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. God taught that to every single generation of Israel. Over and over and over again, they were confronted the fact that you don't come to God apart from the blood. Not only that, they couldn't just have the high priest shed blood for them, and then them in their ignorance, them at their leisure, come to God without any understanding of any of that. The people had to bring their own animals for sacrifice. That's clear typology of the fact that we need a personal awareness of God's means of salvation. That's not just a fact for God to know. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's a fact for man to know. And they demonstrated that by the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of animals, generation after generation. Verse 56 indicates that Abraham got saved with a personal understanding of the implications of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now turn for a moment to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we'll see that David had the same kind of understanding. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Notice this. For David speaketh concerning him. This is King David of the Old Testament speaking concerning the Lord Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now notice this. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, here we're told that David, the king, spoke of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mention his death there, but it's kind of hard to get a resurrection without a death. David knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to sit on his throne in the millennium. He understood millennial doctrine, as well as the idea of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11. As we just saw, David knew about Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, we find that the same was true of Moses. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So here in Hebrews 11 is a testimony that Moses knew about Christ. Now turn to John chapter 12. John's Gospel chapter 12. And notice what we read at verse 37. John 12, 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias, or Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias or Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now this tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke of him. As a preacher 700 years before Christ came into the world. Of course, that's pretty vague. He saw his glory and spoke of him. So what did Isaiah know? Turn to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and we'll see it. Isaiah chapter 53. Seven 700 years before Christ came into the world. We know from Isaiah 7:14 that he knew that Christ was going to be born of a virgin. That's one of the most famous passages on that subject. But here in the 53rd chapter, we see the implication in verse 2 that he knew how the Lord was going to grow up. As a tender plant. Just like a little baby. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He knew in verse 3 that the Lord Jesus would be despised and rejected. That he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew in verse 4 that he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He knew in verse 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to shed his blood. That's what happens when you get wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He knew that the Lord was going to be bruised. He knew he would be beaten. He knew, according to verse 6, that our iniquity would be laid on him, on Christ. According to verse 7, Isaiah knew that the Lord Jesus would be oppressed, that he would be afflicted, that he would present himself as a lamb. He knew that the Lord Jesus would not protest under those circumstances. In verse 8, he knew that the Lord was going to be imprisoned, that he was going to be judged, that he would die. He's going to be cut off out of the land of the living. He knew in verse 9 that the Lord Jesus was going to be buried, and that he was going to be sinless. He knew in verse 10 that the Lord Jesus was going to be made an offering for sin. He knew that he was going to be raised from the dead. It says there, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He shall prosper. It's very hard to see your seed and prolong your days and prosper after you've been cut off out of the land of the living. Unless it happens by resurrection. He knew that the Lord Jesus was going to live after he died. In verses 11 and 12, we see that Isaiah knew about the doctrine of satisfaction, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of substitution. He's talking about all those things. In fact, there aren't many things worth knowing about the saving work of Christ that Isaiah didn't know. If God is no respecter of persons, why would Isaiah as a believer know these things and Abraham not know them? why would Isaiah as a believer know these things and Moses not know them? Why would Isaiah as a believer know these things and David not know them? Now maybe it would be necessary for the Bible to be thick enough to tell us in the case of every believer what they knew, what they believed, what they thought about, what they preached. Or maybe on the other hand, we could take Isaiah as an example. We didn't want the Bible to be 3 feet thick. And we could say, here is an example of somebody who lived hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He knew all kinds of doctrine. One last passage. Job 19. The 19th chapter of Job. There's no indication that Job ever had any relationship to Israel. He lived, by the reckoning of most scholars, very early in what we know as the Bible record. No indication that he was connected with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Israel. And yet here in Job 19:25, we find Job saying, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job knew about Christ. He knew that he was his Redeemer. There is no redemption of the soul without the shedding of blood. He knew that it was through his Redeemer that he would be resurrected, that he would one day stand in the presence of God. And we just looked at 27 things that Isaiah knew about the coming of Christ into the world, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Not really necessary to go through all that again in the case of Job. You can just say, as a kind of spiritual shorthand, if you think as God thinks, that nobody but somebody who was saved by the grace of God, by the redeeming power of the blood of Christ, would make this kind of statement. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." If we had time, we could see in the book of Jude something about Enoch. Enoch, who lived almost 2,000 years before Abraham. Enoch was a preacher. He was only the seventh from Adam. I was getting way on back there into the distant past. And yet Enoch knew about the second coming of Christ. He knew about the Lord's return. He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all." Now, if you think about it, Enoch was looking even beyond the rapture. At the rapture of the church, the Lord is coming for his saints. At the revelation, when he comes into the world, the Lord is coming with his saints. Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed. You're talking about the end of the tribulation period. That's pretty amazing understanding for man to be preaching the seventh from Adam, 2,000 years before Abraham lived. They were looking forward by faith. Their perception of things was that they needed that mediator to come before they could enter ultimately into the presence of God. We look back by faith. We see that we need that mediator in our lives. We need to know Him as our Savior before we can ever enter into the presence of God. But salvation is always the same in the Bible. It's the same from the Garden of Eden to the millennium. And even though we don't have a lot of details, it might make it a little more interesting, at least for the studious. We have some pretty clear examples. Like Isaiah, who knew 27 different things, most of them major doctrines about the person and work of Christ. I hope that there has come a time in your life when you saw that you needed this salvation that God has to offer. A time when you understood that there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus. It's not some kind of vague belief in God. It's not being born into a traditionally Christian nation. It's not being somehow associated with a Christian family. Salvation is something that must come to you individually, personally, by faith, because you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that Thy Word is truth. We're thankful that as we come to it, we can know that these things are forever settled in heaven. We're thankful that we can see also that they're revealed here on earth, that we might believe them, that we might rest our hope in them for time and for all eternity. How we pray that You'll be with each person here this evening to give them light, to give them understanding, to help them see by the presence and the power of Thy Spirit that they can find in the Lord Jesus Christ all that's necessary to save them, that they can find in Him the gift of eternal life that's available to every sinner. We pray that You'll help us and encourage our hearts as we go from this place, that we might believe Thy Word and desire to live in the light of it. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen.